Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good evening and welcome to today's Reload edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, I'll be reloading or reviewing information that we talked about up to this point, primarily that from yesterday morning's broadcast. I apologize for last night and the reload. And just so you know, going forward, my show is on Saturday afternoon. From 11 to 1 Eastern Standard Time. The reloads, I try to fit in, but, you know, if I decide to do something with my family, that's going to take precedence because that's just extra time. And yesterday my wife and I decided that we were going to go and see a movie. And by the time I get back, it was too late to start the show. So just so you know, if you ever tune into a reload on a Saturday evening and there's dead air, I'll try to make it up on a Sunday. But keep in mind, my show is each Saturday from 11 to 1 p.m., 11 a.m. to 1 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. All right. During this reload edition of Arc Studies Live, I'll be continuing or reviewing information from yesterday's show in my series, From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, the Law and Faith as God Intended. Again, I always ask that you have pens, pencil, and paper at the ready at all times so that you can go to the scripture yourself and confirm, in fact, that I, in fact, am being faithful to the text of scripture. I would submit to you that at no point should you ever just accept the word of someone because of eloquence or because of passion. I remember once I had a guy, Wally, I'll call his name because he's not a listener. I haven't seen him in years, but he used to attend one of several studies I had at my job, and Wally would get so caught up in my passion that I had to be focused on not getting passionate about what I was saying because I could see he was driven by my passion instead of being driven by the content of what I was saying. The Apostle Paul put it this way in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. He said, I determined this within myself that I would not, I'm sorry, I went to 2 Corinthians, I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I, brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come with the excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the spirit of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Too often individuals are caught up in the eloquence or the passion or the drive of the speaker, and that should never be the case. You know, we are so caught up in the externals of things. You know, people are offended, for instance, when I point out, you know, because we see so many pictures where, you know, Jesus has the Tony Curtis eyes and all the rest of that. And when I make the point that not only was Paul an ugly little dude, so was Jesus. And people are offended by that. No, may it never be. But Scripture says that, you know. Isaiah 53, verse 1, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. This is what Scripture says. And then it goes on and says, he is despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we did as we were, he hid our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, or by his being whipped, his being punished, we are joined back together. We are healed. We are stitched. The Hebrew word indicates back together with God. The breach in that relationship is back together. And so, you know, this is what Scripture says about Christ. But because we tend to get so caught up into stature, so caught up into eloquence, we confuse the gift of God for the gift of gab. We confuse little eloquent ditties, you know, that someone can put together because they put it together and it sounds smooth. You know, we're carried about with that type of nonsense. That was the problem in the Corinthian church. That's why you hear more about Apollos in the Corinthian church than anywhere else in Scripture, because he was an Alexandrian Jew of stature. He was eloquent and had stature. And the Corinth church in Corinth was a Greek church with the schools of philosophy, not only the schools of philosophy, but the Olympics, the Olympiads, all of that was birthed there. They were into stature. That's why you see all the statues and, you know, the great philosophical schools that, you know, Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and the like. You know, that's what they were caught up into. And so they preferred to have Apollo speak to them rather than Paul. They said, Paul, you can write us, but we'd much rather hear from Apollos. Anyway, that's a story for another day. We've talked about that before. Undoubtedly, we'll talk about it again. But I say that so that you make sure, you know, that you have pencil and paper so you can keep notes, so that you can become an independent witness of what Scripture says pertaining to these matters. You can. And that's you know, I beseech you to do that. And your Heavenly Father, if in fact you've named Christ as Lord and Savior, he commands that you do that very thing, that you carefully examine and test yourself. All right, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today with questions or comments, you can feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905, area code 646-652-2905. Also invite you to join me in my chat room, my chat parking lot, as I call it, where I have really, I've abbreviated into one specific rule. All right, it is a threshing floor, not a boxing ring. We can vigorously debate issues, but there will be no name calling, no personal attacks. All right, lastly, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call at the ministry, 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838, or feel free to shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, ryoung@arcstudies.org. A couple of questions that came up yesterday morning that I didn't get an opportunity to get back to. Let's see, just really quick before we take our musical interlude. One was, let's see. See, I hate when I give myself cryptic notes because I wrote a cryptic note on a post-it. Now I don't know what it means, so I apologize for that. But one question was, what part does the Old Testament play in the life of believers today? What part does the Old Testament play in the life of believers today? The very first lesson that I received regarding the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament was that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. You find the symbols and the structure being put in place throughout the entire Old Testament for the building that God intended to build with the church. And so, you know, that's the best way I can put it. It's, you know, you know, it's the New Testament concealed. But all those things, all those symbols reach substance as they run into the issues or the events that took place once the New Testament came. Well, I don't want to say once the New Testament came, because there's a difference between the Old and New Testament and the Old and New Covenant. There's a big difference between the two. The Old Testament begins at Genesis and ends at Malachi. The New Testament begins at Matthew and ends at Revelation. The Old Covenant begins in Exodus on Sinai. And the New Covenant begins in Jerusalem at Pentecost. All right, and so there's a difference between the Old and New Testament and Old and New Covenant. Now, there is an overlapping covenant that God made with Abraham that these things are used in the divine economy to carry out. These are you have people who say, well, either you're a covenant theologian or you're a dispensational theologian, and always avoid those type of, you know, you don't have to be. I mean, this is like Calvinist or Arminian. You know, it's a false choice. The scripture speaks in terms of the covenant that God made with Abraham, the covenant of promise. But that covenant of promise is carried out in the divine economy in different ways. And the word economy comes from the Greek word oikonomia, which we translate, or which is translated in the scriptures, as dispensation. And so that's, you know, it's that's all it is. It's the divine economy, how God chose to address certain things certain ways as he built his structure. And so it's not either or. So let me give you a reference of scripture, all right, because I know that that's all structure of explaining the Old and New Testament. But the Apostle Paul put it this way in the book of Romans chapter 15, verse 4. He said, whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. All right. And so what he's pointing out there is that he's pointing out, as we look back and we see those things, we can see the plan of God unfolding throughout, you know, history, throughout the divine economy. And we could see its fruition in Christ. In fact, that's the very thing that we speak of when Jesus speaks of, you know, he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Well, we can look and see that these things were written, these, you know, these laws were, you know, the moral law, if you will, and the ceremonial and the civil law was all given as symbols that all pointed to the substance that would be fulfilled in Christ. And the prophets all identified particular things. For instance, the Isaiah 53 I read a bit ago concerning how Christ would in fact look. When you read that, all these things point forward and speak or identify that, wow, yes, this is the one. They confirm that this is the one that was prophesied for. And so they were written so that we can learn. A third way that I would answer that question is, you know, that it all of Scripture is R&R. All right? All of it's R&R. It's relationship and responsibility. Actually, it's triple R. Relationship, responsibility, and reconciliation is the ultimate goal. So it's really three R's, but the three R's are based upon the first two, the R&R. The first two are relationship and responsibility. Everything in Scripture is about relationship and responsibility. Throughout the Old Testament, we see initially God's relationship with man and man's responsibility. And by the way, that's a good example of to the Calvinist, is that You know, the Calvinist speaks in terms of decrees, but then they made up their decrees, because it's interesting, for the first 1,500 years of the church, that no one held that view. You know, I've heard reference to practically no one, but I found no one. In fact, what I found was disciples of the apostles themselves rejected that view out of hand. And of course, I'll put that together. I'm going to do that in the broadcast when I do MacArthur and Me here sometime in the near future. But for the first 1,500 years, no one held that particular perspective. But anyway, in that divine, in that initial relationship with God and man, the responsibility that God decreed, the only reason that there was a tree in the Garden of Eden was to fulfill that decree. What is the decree I speak of? It's human responsibility. You see, because every relationship has responsibility attached to it. Every relationship. I've taught my children from birth. And not only my children, but my nieces and my nephews, you know, that, you know, being in a relationship means you have rights. That I do certain things. I have responsibility to you, and you have responsibility to me to carry out. And that's all we find in Scripture, is then God's relationship with man, man's initial failure in his responsibility to God, and God in his relationship, or in his restoration of relationship to man, providing a means by which that breach could be sewn back up. And along the course of time, as Paul wrote here in his Romans 15, whatsoever things are written aforetime for our learning, along that course of time, throughout the divine economy, what you find is men and their relationships with God and their relationships with each other and their successes and failures in those relationships. That's what you find throughout the Old Testament. And so we can look and we can find confidence because we recognize that we're not the only ones who go through these things. Moses, as great a prophet as he was, as great a leader as he was, he got caught up in the spirit of who he was instead of whose he was, and it cost him the promised land. Seems like that was harsh. You know, we could talk about Uriah touching the ark and dying because he had a responsibility to follow the divine edict. And we say that's harsh, but there's responsibility to relationship. You know, and I could go on and on and on concerning these things, but let me sum it all up to say that it all culminated in the Jesus Christ in coming incarnate. You know, when you look at two sides of a conversation between the Father and the Son, or the eternal Word before he came to earth, Psalms chapter 2, verse 6. Well, I'll read from verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said, you are my son. Today, this day, have I begotten thee. All right, and that's prophetically speaking of the coming of Christ. Coming as the unique Son of God, the monogene, translated only begotten of Almighty God. All right, and so that's the conversation. You know, from that end, well, the other end of the conversation in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, we find the eternal Word saying to the Father, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, but a body you have prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. You know, and so you find, you know, how Christ, you know, came into the world to carry out the responsibility that man, that the first Adam failed at. The first Adam failed at it, casting us all into sin. The second Adam, as Paul calls him by metaphor in Romans chapter 5, you know, the second Adam comes and saves us from the sin by fulfilling that decree of human responsibility and fulfilling God's will, not by keeping one law, but by keeping all of them and thereby fulfilling them and becoming the end of the law as a means of relation, as a means of, he fulfilled them all as a means of righteousness for you and I. And so because he did that, he brought us back into right relationship with God, which means that now we have a responsibility, and this is where the Apostle Paul speaks in the book of 2 Corinthians, and I love the way this is written because it speaks the very heart of the mission that Christ was sent on and that you and I are a part of. Now these things, brethren, 2 Corinthians 5:18, these things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And so now the responsibility that we have is not only to each other, but to reconcile the rest of the world. To reconcile the rest of the world. You know, I remember when I was a kid, I remember seeing my parents get up and putting their clothes on, you know, and I'm like, uh-oh, what the heck is going on? Turned out my older brother had gotten us in trouble, you know, and my father's first cousin was a bailiff downtown and scooped him up and called my father, and they put on their clothes and they went and got him, you know. They put on their clothes and they went and got him, no matter what. It didn't matter what he did, he was still their son. In the book of Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. He says this. He says, as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. As many as have been baptized, and that's actually in the, that's Galatians chapter... That was chapter 2. Give me a second. I want to make sure I'm giving you the right reference. All right. As many as have been baptized into Christ have been. All right. I got to find that for you. I do want to give you a reference. But at any rate, while I'm looking that up for you, the reason why I referenced that is because the word baptized or put on in this passage, and it's actually in the third chapter, verse 20, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The Greek word for put on is the Greek word enduo, and it means literally you have become clothed in Christ. And so I just see by way of metaphor that just like my parents had to put on their clothes and go get my brother, you know, you and I have now been called into this ministry of reconciliation, clothed in Christ, and we're sent back out to get our brothers, no matter what they look like. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, you know, now all things are of God who has reconciled us unto himself through Jesus Christ and has given unto us this ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing the trespasses to them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Listen to what he says here. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I don't know how any Calvinist could read that passage and hold the view that somehow God is arbitrarily saving some and not others. And God, he's telling us, as though God were pleading for the lost through us. Anyway, I'm not going to go down that road. We'll talk more about that going forward. So I guess to wrap it all up and put a bow on it, you know, relationship or responsibility is what we find throughout Scripture, with the ultimate goal being that third R, the responsibility of reconciliation. Reconciling, you know, being reconciled first to Almighty God, by the responsibility of divine obedience in Christ and following the divine edict in his life, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. And because of that, we were reconciled to God. Now we have a responsibility to reconcile ourselves. And by reconcile ourselves, and that's what we're talking about here, because that's where the confusion gets in. Individuals figure, well, how do you reconcile yourself? Well, let's make some rules. You know, I remember when I was a kid, we would always, you know, whenever we cleaned our room up, our bedrooms up, you know, we would always make some rules, some exercises we had to do and put them on the door, you know. And that was the first thing that we always did. And that's the first thing that everybody wants to do. And that list would ultimately just be up there until the next time when we'd pull it out and, you know, and ultimately go through the same motion again. Well, that's not what God wants us to do. You know, it's not. You know, we should instead have moved forward in our Christian walk, reconciling ourselves, you know, in him by walking in the Spirit, by learning his word, by learning his will, by learning his way. And we talked about that. That's where we left off last week in the 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to pick up there right after a brief musical interlude. But that's where we should be. There should be constant movement and growth in our lives. We should always be learning of him. Always take my yoke of you and learn of me. And what's interesting is that what Christ is speaking of there, and you find it in you know, I can't remember whether it's either Talmud or the Mishnah. I believe it's in the Talmud, however, when, you know, it's actually in the Torah about not yoking different animals together, but it explains it in one of the commentaries, and that's all the Talmud and the Mishnah are. They're not inspired, but they're commentaries. But in it, what they illustrate is that when you yoke animals together, you don't yoke different animals together, as the Torah commands you not to. But not only that, you yoke an older animal with a younger animal. And the purpose in that is that the older animal knows the ways. It's plowed those fields, you know, for however many years. The younger animal then has all that youth and all that vigor and gets out there and pulls and is ready to just hit the ground running. And that's fine. But the older one recognizes, okay, time to turn, and he turns. And because the yoke was that big wooden piece that if he turned, the other one had to turn, then he directed the path of the younger one. And so when Christ speaks of take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and I will direct your path, he's pointing to that particular tradition amongst Israel. And not only Israel, other nations do the exact same thing. All right, and so he's referring to that. All right, and so we are being yoked to Christ, have a responsibility. He said, take my yoke of you on you and learn of me. And that's where we miss our step. So what we're going to do is we're going to pick up after a brief musical interlude, and we're going to look at the learning process. Back in a moment. That song's old classic, but a group commission. I'm learning to trust you. That's deep, because we say a lot of things as Christians. We do, but we're taught to really sell wolf tickets. You know, and what I mean by that is we say a lot of things that we don't understand, you know, what it really means. But when the rubber meets the road, you know, what will it mean? You know, we have to learn to trust God, and that's part of our growth process, you know, learning to trust God. To this point, that's what we've talked about. And in fact, that brings up another question that was asked. Will I do a show in the future on faith? If you've checked my page, you see last week, or next week rather, I have it, I'm going to conclude this series, just kind of put a bow on it and put it all together in a compact form. You know, with some takeaways, just so as you go back and continue to study these things, you know, you'll recognize that, you know, we don't need bondage to serve God. We were freed from bondage. And the fact that we fear not being under bondage, that if we're not under bondage, then we may do some stuff, because that's what it is. You know, without the law, you know, if you're not under the law, then you'll do some stuff. You know, there's no such fear. In Scripture, the truth is what makes you free. Perfect love casts out all fear. You know, and again, of the hundreds of people that I've been privileged to disciple over the last 25, 26 years, I know of none. In fact, the biggest problem that I find that I reproduce, and I try not to, is what I call the Ephesus complex. You know, you start driving yourself so hard, you know, that, you know, and I call it the Ephesus complex because that's what the church in Ephesus was rebuked for in Revelations chapter 2. Let me read that to you real quick just so you can get it from verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. You have persevered, you have patience, and you've labored for my name's sake and have not been weary. And that sounds absolutely amazing. But then he goes on to say in verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. You've neglected your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your candlestick or your lampstand from its place until you repent, until you turn. And so what is he talking about? These guys were doing fantastic work. You've persevered, patience, you've labored, you have not been weary. Individuals who claim to be, you know, prophets and apostles, you've hammered them. He says, nevertheless, you've left your first love. What is he referring to? Incidentally, he's speaking to the exact subject that we've been talking about. You see, because what happens is you get so caught up in carrying out your responsibilities that it stops flowing from relationship. Responsibility begins to flow from responsibility. Now, the problem with that is then you get into a position of trying to win arguments instead of win the person. You start trying to win the debate instead of trying to win the person. Reconciliation is no longer your goal. Your goal is proving they're not what they say they are. And it sounds like they're the same thing, but they're not. They're not. I can tell you there are obvious times, for instance, with that group of witnesses that came for years, in which I could have totally embarrassed elders sitting in my house who claimed to know something that they didn't, like the one who claimed to be a Greek scholar. I said, okay, I broke out my battle bag. I have a battle bag sitting right next to me right now. This bag probably weighs about, I don't know, a couple of 100 pounds. But I have every Greek and Hebrew text. It is a big bag. Every Greek and Hebrew text extant, analytical lexicons, Greek to Hebrew, Greek to English, Hebrew to English lexicons. I have books on grammar, Hebrew and Greek grammar. I have the Septuagint, and its corresponding works all in this bag. I can translate on the spot with this bag. This bag, back when I did a lot of live seminars, I would bring this bag. Because if someone made that kind of claim, I would break it all out and let's break bread right in front of everybody. And it believe me, it shut people up. But when this elder was an elder who came, they had a big convention here in Columbus, Ohio, and the elder came and he's supposed to be this Greek scholar, and he came in and he's the one that I told, okay, well, if I'm wrong, because it's not my intent to be right, I want to be on God's side. And so if I'm wrong, you take every book I have. But if I prove what I'm saying, then I keep yours. And I tell you right now before God, I'm looking at both of his Greek texts and his reasoning from the scripture in my bookcase right now. He had to leave them. Because when he looked in my eyes and I looked in his, I recognized this guy knew nothing about Greek grammar. Nothing. He was reading the English words in a Greek interlinear. And knew nothing about grammar. And I could have embarrassed him. But I wasn't trying to win the argument. I was trying to win the people. And what would have happened had I gone after him is those people would have turned. But instead, they recognize that he was uncomfortable. And they also recognize that when he left, I had every book in my battle bag and 3 more to add to my library. Now, it doesn't matter what kind of story he made up with them, that truth is within them, and I guarantee you the Holy Spirit can work with it. There was one guy who was a ministerial student that they brought to my house, and we went over Genesis 18:1 and John 1:18, where Jehovah appeared to Abraham on the plains of Mamre, and according to them, Jehovah's never appeared. And I didn't touch a King James or a New King James. I used their Bible and went through it. And this guy literally was like, wait a minute, you're trying to test it. I'm not telling you anything. I'm reading your translation. And he was stuck there. And they got him out of my house in an uncomfortable manner. And I don't know whatever happened to the guy, but I know truth was planted. And the goal is to plant in water so that God can get the increase. There's an offense already built in the gospel. The last thing we need to do is become offensive. And that's what the church at Ephesus would do. They would start... They were focused on their responsibilities instead of focusing on the relationship. Because the responsibilities, if it's not flowing from relationship, then it's not flowing from, you know, a sense of reconciliation. And I tell you, that is my challenge. And it's the challenge that I reproduce in people I disciple. I mean, I'm conscious of it. But I've discipled, you know, numerous people. And that's the biggest challenge I find. Not once has anyone said, wow, you know, without the law, what shall I do? Not once. In fact, I pointed out one parent who walked away because the responsibility was so great. When you recognize the weight of responsibility that God has put on you and I, we have a responsibility to him who did what he did, and he didn't have to. We were lost. We cut ourselves off in this dark world. We did. And he pierced the darkness and found us and provided light for you and I. We have a responsibility to our brothers who are fighting on the battlefield. They're fighting on the battlefield. When we don't stand up as responsible followers of Christ and plead, even as they're pleading on behalf of Christ, we let them down. And lastly, we have a responsibility to a lost and sin-sickened world. If our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age, the God of this world, is blinded, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine in. He wants to stop it at every stop. He wants to darken the light at every stop. We have, now notice, I never said you have a responsibility to yourself, because this is all take up your cross time. It's not about you. It's not about you. Now, interestingly, the church at Ephesus, well, let me clarify what he means when he says, nevertheless, turn back and to your first love, and that's in verse 5, remember before you fall and repent and do the first works. He's talking about, you know, as he told them in the fourth verse, you know, when he told them, you've left your first love. I remember when I first came to Christ, I would go to any church service. I didn't care if it was a bad one. I went out and bought my own matzo's crackers and grape juice because I wanted to take communion every day. You know how it is when you first met your spouse. You know, you hang out with them all day and get home and call them. First love, where all you think about is things to please them and make them happy. That's how our first love is when we come into relationship with God. We're euphoric in our salvation. But then as we turn and face the challenges in front of us, it's easy to become callous and not recognize that we used to be those people out there that we have to go and get. We used to be those people. And so here you have a classic example of relationship and responsibility. And he goes on to tell him, remember, turn back and do the first work, or I take away your candlestick. Or in other words, the very light that draws people to you, that allows you to do what you do, I will dampen it. It'll force you to turn back to me. And I'm telling you, I've been there before. I've been there where all ministry dried up. And I'm like, I felt like I got benched by God. I felt benched. I got pulled out the big game and I was on the bench. That's exactly how I felt. But I was the better for it, because that's when I recognized that I was in fact that. Now, interestingly, Paul, when he was going to Jerusalem in the book of Acts chapter 20, verse 28, notice where he was coming from. He was speaking to the church at Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, Paul decided to sail. Let me see. Okay, well, Paul had decided, he was talking to the Ephesian elders, he had sailed past Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 16. He sailed past Ephesus so he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. See, Paul had determined he wanted to go to Jerusalem in the name of the Lord, even though the Lord was telling Paul not to go. Paul determined he was going to go. This same Paul who, early in his relationship with Almighty God, as illustrated, for instance, in the 16th chapter, as they went to verse 4, they went through the cities, they delivered them, the decrees to keep, and which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in faith, increased in number daily, and when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden. This is talking about Paul. All right, this is talking about the Apostle Paul. He was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit would not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And so the point I'm making is this Paul, who the Holy Spirit would say, don't go, not because he didn't want the word in Asia, but God has a plan, and we have to submit to his plan. It's not that he did not want the word to come to Bithynia. But God has a plan. And Paul's responsibilities at this point are flowing from his relationship. He's turning. He's like David at Ziklag, you know, where they came and took David's wife and all the men's wives in Jerusalem and raided the city. And David asked the Lord, shall I go get them back? You know, that amazes me. You took my wife and a refrigerator? I'm going to get them. But David says, first of all, it says he encouraged himself in the Lord. And then he said, Lord, shall I go get them? His responsibility flew from relationship. Well, that's how Paul was here. But then by the time we reach the 20th chapter, Paul is no longer listening. And so that's when we find him, because Paul determined, I want to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost. So I'm going to pass up Asia or Ephesus. Anyway, that's where we find ourselves. 16, he passed up Ephesus. But he says in verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know that from the first day I came to Asia and what manner I had always been amongst you. And I'm not going to read through the whole thing. I encourage you to read it. But the point I'm making is, here you have Paul in a state of carrying out responsibility but not flowing from relationship. And he's calling for the elders of the Ephesian church, a church he himself planted and put Timothy as pastor of, you know, and you see how then this passed on to them. In the 20th chapter or the 21st chapter, you know, we find that in verse 20, verse 1, it came to pass that when they departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Cos, following there to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia. We went aboard and set sail, and we had sighted Cyprus. We passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, landed at Tyre, for the ships were to unload their cargo, and finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days, disciples of Christ. And these disciples, it says, they told Paul through the Holy Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. Paul, who was listening in the 16th chapter, when the Holy Spirit forbid him to go to Bithynia, wouldn't let him go to Asia, and Paul was adjusting his course because his responsibilities were flowing from relationship, has now determined his own course of action where he's going to the seat of power. And the Holy Spirit, he's not listening to the Holy Spirit anymore, so much so that the Holy Spirit is telling other people to talk to Paul. These disciples told Paul through the Spirit, don't go to Jerusalem. But when it had come to the end of his days, we departed and went our way. So he kept on going to Jerusalem. Then he ended up in Philip the evangelist's house in verse 8. And then in verse 9, it said, this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed there many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews of Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when they heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul's not. Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound. Paul's tough. Now, I encourage you to read the rest of the story, because Paul got up there and he told the rest of the apostles, God's moving mightily. And they said, wow, great, Paul. You know what? We're glad to hear the things you say. But you know what? The Judaizers are upset that you're teaching. Matter of fact, because that ties right into what we're talking about. So let's read it. Let's read on. Paul answered, what do you mean? Verse 13 of Acts 21. What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Now, keep in mind, just consider the will of the Lord, because there's a permissive will and a passive will. A perfect will. All right. Also, some disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them Mason of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we were to lodge. And when we come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he said in detail the things he had done amongst the Gentiles through his ministry. Talking about his carrying out his responsibilities. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they were all zealous of the law. They were like, wow, that's great. But then verse 21, but they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are amongst the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs, which is exactly what Paul taught. We just read this in Galatians. Right? He told them, don't be circumcised. Galatians 5, verse 1. That is what Paul taught. Verse 22, they said, what then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come here. Therefore, do what we tell you. In spite of everything you just told us about all these glorious things you've done and teaching people about their freedom from the law, do what we tell you. We got four men who've taken a vow, a Nazarite vow. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and purify with them and pay their expenses so they may shave their head and that all may know that all the things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. So they told Paul, lie. It's great you're doing what you're doing, but you've pissed some people off. So Paul, we got some folks. We're taking a Nazarite vow. They're still doing all the symbols. You act like you're going along with it too. Verse 25, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, we've written and decided they should observe no such thing, except they keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood and things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul, listen, this is Paul who's I'm ready to die in Jerusalem, all right? Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, so Paul went, Paul who recognized that Christ's blood was efficacious, and that he was cleansed in the blood of Christ, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we may become the righteousness of God. That Paul then took those men the next day, and having been purified with them, entered the temple. Paul, who had written to the Corinthian church, know ye not that you are the temple? Paul went in the temple to announce the expiration of days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Paul, who recognized that Christ was the last sacrifice once for all for you and I. And when the whole 7 days were ended, what do you think happened? Do you think that the people were deceived? No. It says when the 7 days were almost ended, verse 27, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the crowd and laid hands on him, crying, men of Israel, help. This is the man who teach all men everywhere against the people the law in this place. Talking about the temple. And Paul did. Furthermore, he also brought Greeks in the temple and defiled this holy place, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed Paul had brought to the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul, the Paul who was ready to die in Jerusalem. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple because they didn't believe his lie. Immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all of Jerusalem was in an uproar, and he immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him to command, commanded him to be bound in two chains, and he asked what it was that he had done. And some of the multitude cried one thing and some another. And when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken to the bears. Let me sum it all up for you. At the end of the day, what ended up happening was Paul did not call on Christ. Paul, who was prepared to die in Jerusalem, when they finally decided that they were going to turn Paul over, Paul said, I'm a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you. He asked, could he speak to these people? And so he was given permission to speak. And so this Paul sat and he spoke. And when he got done speaking, and they were going to turn him over, Paul then did not cry on Jesus. Paul cried out that he was a Roman citizen. And you'll find that in chapter 22. And let me give you the context. All right, Paul the centurion, verse 25, who stood by it, he says, let me give you some context. Verse 20, when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing by consenting to his death, guarding the clothes of those who killed him. This is Paul. He was Saul at the time. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And they listened to him unto this word, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he's not fit to live. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust in the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into barracks and said, he should be examined under scourging, that he might know why they shouted so against him. And they bound him with thongs. And Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful? Listen to what he says. Paul, who was ready to die in Jerusalem, but when they were going to whip him, he says, is it lawful for you to scourge a Roman, a man who is a Roman, who is uncondemned? And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander and said, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. So that's the end result. Now, when I read that, people hate when I read that passage of scripture, and I would bet that many people haven't even read it, not straight through like that. They jump back and forth because we like to make pillars out of people. That's not what God wants us to do. What I see in that is Paul, a man who was blessed to write nearly half of the New Testament, had his failures too. Now, God will get the glory, even though in God's permissive will, he allowed Paul to be bullheaded and to go to Jerusalem in the name of the Lord, ready to die. When Paul called on Caesar and he ended up in prison, Paul wrote some of the best letters from being imprisoned from this account. God's perfect will was done. But I cite this so that you recognize that Paul was a human. And it's easy to get caught up into our responsibilities and what we're doing and cut off the fact that it should flow from relationship. Paul, who used to listen when the Holy Spirit said, don't go, now had other people telling him that the Holy Spirit said, "What? Don't go." Paul's listening second person to the Holy Spirit. And so I glorify that. Whatsoever things are, that applies even now with the Romans. Whatsoever things are written aforetime is written for you and your learning and my learning. I take comfort in understanding. Now, what I hope wasn't lost in this passage is that Paul was dealing with the same mindset that this series was created around. And that's a mindset that somehow, you know, it is sacrilegious to say we're not under the law. That is what Paul taught, that we are not under the law, that the symbols have been fulfilled in substance. And the Judaizers attempted to slay him. All right, this is the Blog Talk Radio Show, Ark Studies Live. We're talking about From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, the Law and Faith as God intended. So many people have agendas when it comes to the Word of God, agendas, instead of coming to the Word of God to get marching orders. And don't get me wrong, because I know people hear you know, individuals preach and they say, well, they're going to the Word of God. Well, I could say that. Excuse me. I could say that of Charles Taze Russell. He went to the Word of God to preach what would eventually become the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. You know, or how about Joseph Smith? In fact, there's a Joseph Smith translation of the King James Version of the Bible, the JST version. Mormons carry it with them. It's part of what are called their standard works. They all have them with them when they come to your house. If they come to your house. A lot of Christians don't let them come. I see them coming to my door as a mission field. But because we think that we have to win the argument, it's not our responsibility to win the argument. Our responsibility is to reconcile that person to Christ. And if that means I have to listen to 3 days of Mormon doctrine in order to share 1 hour of Christian truth, if it means that I have to systematically give a reason for the hope that is within me, I don't have to prove Mormonism is wrong. I just have to prove what Christianity is and then prove that Mormonism is not what the Bible identifies as Christianity. That's all I have to do. I don't have to prove. You know, I've gotten nasty emails when I said I believe that Muhammad is the prophet of Islam. I believe that Allah is the God of Islam. Wow, why would you say that? Because it's true. I do believe that. Now, having said that, I believe in one true God, and he's the God of the Christian scriptures. And that God of the Christian scriptures did not write the Quran, and his name's not Allah. Now, what did I just say? What I just said was Allah is a false God, and therefore his scriptures are not true. But I said it in a way that's not offensive. And my intent is not a matter of not trying to be offensive. My intent is to elevate the word of God. And let the chips fall where they may with everything else. I don't have to go after and say, Muslim, Sharia law. Because that's what I'm finding Christians doing today. They know nothing about Sharia law. But that's all I hear on Christian radio now. Sharia law. Miriam, the Muslim Brotherhood. They have no clue who the Muslim Brotherhood is. Or the fact that it's different in every country. The faction in Jordan is different than the one in Egypt. They're a religious group and a political organization, much like the Christian Coalition. Oh, blasphemy. That's how people feel when I say things like that, but it's true. So people point their fingers and speak what they don't know rather than learning what they should know and being ready to give an answer to anyone who asks the reason of the hope that is within them. Most Christians can't explain the Trinity. Most Christians, you know what, it's a shame, but most Jehovah's Witnesses can twist up most Christians in less than 5 minutes. Most Mormons can do the same thing. Most Muslims can, because most Christians don't know why they believe what they believe. All they know is what they're supposed to believe. And so if someone asks critical questions, they're lost. Many of you tuned in a couple of weeks ago when the gentleman called in who was an atheist, claimed to be an atheist, you know, and I see Robert in the room, and I appreciated the fact that I thought it was masterful the way Robert approached it. I did. And Robert, I hope you don't mind my saying this, but many people take issue with the fact that I say that I would laud you for that. Not recognizing that from the very beginning, any issue or anything that I did in relation to you was with a view of reconciliation. It was always, everything that we do is with a view of reconciliation. We're not here to condemn the darkness. And that's the problem that legalists have. They come up with rules and regulations to judge everyone else with. And then they come up with little cute sayings like, we love the sinner, but we hate the sin. You know, and I mean, just little cute ditties that they say. What does that even mean? We're not here to come up with a justification for our bad behavior. As I said yesterday, how often How often do you see individuals holding picket signs, you know, at churches talking about adultery? God condemns adultery, like they do homosexuality. The reason they can pick out homosexuality is we can find something common that we can all hate together. We can all judge together. But you know what? The person sitting in the pew next to you might be in an adulterous relationship. Or maybe your pastor's on his third wife. We all know those things that are going on around us. And we take the attitude, we want to point, and we want to find something that we can point the finger at and throw rocks at. We are here. God is pleading through us to reconcile people. A dear friend of mine who used to work for Alpha and Omega Ministry, and I say used to, he may still, but I haven't talked to him in several years. In the early days, I'm talking about the early days of the internet. He and I, Ark him and a group from there, we evangelized, you know, two women out of Mormonism. Two out of Mormonism. One of them ended up getting caught up in a third cult because she just, and last I heard, I got a call from her, a panic call to come save her. She was in Maryland, and it cut off abruptly, and I've never heard from her since. And this isn't somebody playing on the phone. We evangelized this woman out of Mormonism, and she actually went and stayed at our operations director's house with his wife and him. So I'm not talking about some internet thing where people were playing. This was real. The second woman was a temple Mormon. Her husband was a temple elder. By her leaving, I mean, the wrath of their God came down on her. But the point I'm making is we shared expenses and trying to support her financially and dealing long distance with churches out there to try to find her a good church home and get her moved to another city. And they Mormons kept finding her. So we worked well together. Then the thing happened with Bill Clinton. And my brother Jeff sent me something mocking him. And I'm like, look, if Bill Clinton is a Christian, then we need to seek to reconcile him in Christ. If he's not a Christian, then we need to seek to reconcile him for Christ. Christianity is not a political action committee. We don't take advantage politically because someone has overtaken in a fault. That's not what we're here for. We're here for reconciliation. And to those who feel like, how could you talk to him after, you know, and you know what? There are actually a couple in the room who know because I talk to them, you know, and they said, well, hey, you can put more stuff out. And I said, I have no intention on putting more out. I said, you know what? My intent was always to reconcile. If he elevates, then I'll elevate. But my goal was always reconciling, always. Not only him, but reconciling myself. Because it begins with us at all times. So again, I hope you don't mind my putting that out there. But since that time, I've just watched my brother masterfully handle things. Handle situations. Anyway, when the guy called a few weeks ago, you know, the black hole guy, ask yourself the question, could any of you, excluding Robert, because of course he could you have had that conversation with him? And the reason I'm asking you that is because I don't want you to feel deficient. What I'm trying to show you is that we have a responsibility to learn of Christ. Not sit there and throw rocks. You know, we could have gone the usual way and say, yeah, that's why you're going to hell, you know, and all the rest of that stuff. But no, we went to where he was in order to try to bring him back. Now, while we may never see that guy converted, and he may never convert, I know doubt, things that could be doubted, were planted in his mind that day. That is truth that the Holy Spirit can work with. And when your responsibilities flow from relationship, that's important. Whereas if we would have just been going after responsibility, it would have just, let's just gain advantage and pummel this guy. And so, again, I appreciated Rob being my wingman, am I being his wingman in that? But I bring that up just to make that case. All right, let's see. Coming up on 41 minutes left in the broadcast. Again, this is Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. If you have a question or comment, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. All right, now, let's get back to where we left off at. We went through the book of Galatians, how Paul was making a point to the Judaizers who make the exact same error that we found in the book of Acts, and we found throughout history, and we find today. And that's that we become Christians, and we fear not having rules, because if we don't have rules, then there's anarchy. We need the law. If we don't have the law, then how will we know what to do? Well, we know what to do, Paul transitions, as we started off yesterday morning, and chapter 5, where he tells you to stand fast in verse 1 in the liberty that Christ made you free in, and don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Now, I want to read that because that's the point that was brought up in Acts chapter 21. They said, hey, Paul, you're telling people not to be circumcised. Yeah, Paul was telling them. Paul was telling them, don't be entangled with the yoke of bondage again. He was. Paul did teach that we are the temple of God. And without that, how will they know what to do? And so Paul goes in to explaining what they need to do. He says, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And I illustrated for you that when he spoke of walking in the flesh, he illustrated some of the same things that those under the law are talking about unbelievers, because they're the only ones who were really under the law. Christians who put themselves under the law are Galatians. They're not Judaizers. They're really Galatians. I mean, they're Judaizers by practice, by affiliation, but they're really trying to be like the Galatian church. Having begun in faith, you want to try to be made perfect by the law, by carrying out the works of the law. But Paul made the point that if you're led by the Spirit in verse 18, you're not under the law. Galatians 5:18. Then he identifies those works. Then he identifies with the fruit, not fruits. And I hear people say that all the time, fruits, as if there are many of them. No, all of these are the fruit. They are all born in you the day you become a new creation. You have to learn to walk in them. All the things he listed here, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against such there is no law. And those, he goes on to say, who are in Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You have to learn to walk in these things. And that's where it would lead us to the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'll start from verse 1 again. And I'm actually going to read through the whole chapter because it's all relevant. But in chapter 1, he says this: Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. Talking about to those who have become believers. You've obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Notice what he says. It has given us all things. All the fruit. Everything you need is born in you. You are a new creation. But you have to learn, as Paul said in Ephesians 4, you have to learn to walk in that new man. A newborn baby has everything that you have. The same circulatory system, the same reproductive system, the same digestive system, the same respiratory system. Everything that you have. But they have to learn as they grow to utilize those things. It is our goal always at all times in rearing our children to teach them. Notice this. In our relationship with our children, it is our goal to gradually turn more and more responsibility over to them as they learn to take responsibility for more and more, with an ultimate goal of them being able to stand on their own two legs and to reproduce and then build relationship with their children and do the exact same thing. Does that sound familiar to you? Not with wolf tickets, not with little, the devil ain't going to steal my joy. You know, anybody I've ever talked to on the phone over a period of time, when they say things like that, I say, what does that mean? Why do we say things and what does it mean? Do you think that Satan is really trying to steal your joy? Do you think he cares one way or other about your joy? I'm going to take your joy. We say little things like that. What does it mean? And so we fill our quiver with hollow arrows with no tips. A bunch of wolf tickets. But that's not what we do to our children. We teach them how to properly use things, how to properly sit and to learn to feed themselves. Yeah, it's going to be messy in the beginning, and they're going to put a bowl of spaghetti on top of their head. But our goal is to teach them to feed themselves, to recognize their own messes, and to clean their own messes, to take care of themselves, to wash themselves. We teach them to do all these things within themselves, and then we send them off to school, and we teach them then how to spread out to others and how to live in a community. And that's what Paul speaks of here spiritually. Having begun in faith, verse 5, for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. And that's where you were born. Add to your faith virtue. Right focus. What is the right focus? Well, you know you came to Christ. So you take his yoke upon you and you learn of him. He is the incarnate word of God, the express image of everything that God is. And the word of God, the Bible, is the propositional word of God and illustrates the express image of everything that God is. So we add to our faith virtue and that right intent in our lives to focus ourselves in the right direction. Then you add to that virtue knowledge. Take my yoke upon you and learn. Notice this is all stuff you do within yourselves. Then you add to that knowledge self-control, because the more you begin to understand, the more you can take responsibility for. Yeah, you're going to mess it up a few times. Yeah, you're going to trip up a few times. But you continue to try. The steps of a righteous man is ordered by the Lord, and though he may stumble, he'll never be utterly cast down. For God is able to make him stand. You add to your knowledge self-control, and as you continue to take responsibility and to begin to take ownership of things in your life, then comes perseverance, because the more you do it, the better you get at it. The ground you've taken, you learn to hold that ground. And once you get that perseverance or that staying power now, because you continue to move in the way you're supposed, you continue to walk in the Spirit, you continue to walk west. You're not even focused on not going east or what you shouldn't be doing. It takes every bit of your energy to focus on what you should be doing. And as you add to your perseverance, you add godliness. It becomes a way of life for you. It becomes a proper way of life. You have taken your place in the body of Christ as one mature. Doesn't mean you've arrived. It just means now you can be, let me give you the reference, all right? Just hold your place right there at verse 6 and jump back to the Galatians chapter 5. Jump back to that Galatians chapter 5 where Paul having talked about the fruit of the Spirit, he said, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You've reached that point where you now have the skill. Doesn't mean you're still not going to slap yourself in the head every now and then. Doesn't mean that at all. But it means you have the skill. Every trip doesn't make you question your salvation. In fact, it sends you to your Lord and Savior. You know, that's something I learned from my oldest daughter, Kara. When she was a toddler, if she did something to get in trouble, it brought her to me. She never tried to hide. It brought her to me. And that opened up that relationship, my understanding of that relationship. It didn't matter if she thought I was going to be angry. To this day, my daughter has never lied to me, no matter what. Now, little kids will lie because they're scared, because they think they're going to end in trouble, even when she thought she was in absolute trouble. She was the one child of my three who, the angrier she thought I was, the more she came to me. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And then he goes on to say, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's stop there for a minute. The word walk here in verse 25 is not the same word as the word walk in verse 16. The word walk in 16 literally means walk. But the word walk here in verse 25 means to walk in a military-like formation. And when I first read this, I started thinking about, you know, I don't know how many military people are listening to the broadcast, but I remember when I was in the Marine Corps, I was in Norfolk, Virginia, stationed in Norfolk, and I was privileged to be part of a training film. And as part of that training film, we were showing what a single envelopment looked like. I'm sorry, not a single envelopment. An online fire. It was a single envelopment, but my portion was the online fire portion of it. All right. And I remember sitting there thinking to myself, with the online fire, you literally stood up, you weren't hid behind anything, and you fired walking towards the target. And I was like, well, this is stupid. You know, somebody just wipe you all out. Until I saw what an online fire looked like. Imagine having 30 rifles. 30 M16 A1 at the time rifles, all targeted on one single spot, firing at the same time. If a hand lifts up, you'll blow it off. It is the most devastating thing I had ever seen. An online fire. Now, why do I bring that up? Well, because there are a couple of things with an online fire that reminded me of this passage. An online fire is devastating, but there's two things that if you do them, it becomes dangerous for you. The one is you can become overzealous, focused on what you're doing, instead of staying aligned with the people to your left and right, and begin to walk out in front of the people to your left and right, in which case they have to stop firing and let somebody shoot you in the back. Or you can drag behind, in which case now everybody has to stop focusing on that target to wonder why the person to their right is slowed down. So the whole line begins to waver like a wave at a football game. But that's what Paul says here. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit in a military formation. And notice what he says. Let us not become conceited, getting out ahead of everyone, provoking one another, or envying one another. That's falling behind. Don't get conceited and think it's about you. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, he said, these things, brethren, I've transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think of men above what is written. For what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, then what are you glorying about? There's no reason for anybody to run out and say, I'm a prince of preachers, or for us to be falling down saying, I'm of somebody. You know, I'm of this person and I'm of that person. It's your job to take your place in this military formation. That's what the goal is at all times, for you to take your place. Likewise, we don't want to be amongst those who measure and compare by themselves. You know, it's about us. It's not about keeping the formation. It's about what we do, and everyone should do what we do. No, it's about the formation. And the only way we can have unity in our formation is, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, that we learn of the word. We're instructed in the word until we come into the unity of the faith. That's what unified us. Yeah, unifies us. That's where our marching orders come from. Okay, let's jump back to the 2 Peter 1. All right, and so that's the point where we reach, when we reach the position of perseverance, because now we can hold our own. So now it becomes a way of life. It's godliness. We recognize it's not about us, but it's about living the way God intends for you and I to live. Not by dogma, but by doctrine. And because you are now there, now you've reached that point where you can take your place in that military formation. Now you can focus outward. Verse 7, to godliness add brotherly kindness. Now you start looking at what you could do. To brotherly kindness add agape, self-sacrificing love. And then he says, if these things are in you and they're growing, if they abound, notice what he says. You will neither be barren nor unfruitful. You will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he, and notice where it brought us right back to. Because remember, you added to faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. And you started to grow. And if you do these things and continue to grow, then he says you'll never be unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he goes on to say in verse 9, but he who lacks these things, if you don't grow that way, then you become short-sighted, even to blindness, and you have forgotten you were purged from your sins. It's not that you weren't purged, but you're still thinking in terms of, am I still saved? You know, I have an individual right now who I've been attempting to disciple for almost 2 years. And I won't call his name. He may be listening. You know, in fact, right now he's in a desperate state. He's been calling me for a couple of days. And I haven't answered for a reason. Because I'm trying to force him to God. Because I become his he can confess to me. And I don't want him to feel that he can confess to me. But the first thing I told this brother when I listened to him is I read this passage, because I read that's him. He has not grown properly. Of no fault of his own. But then over the last 2 years, I've been systematically trying to undo things that have been done to him by individuals preaching bad doctrine, from Calvinism to Roman Catholicism to, I mean, it's just been unbelievable. The one thing I assure him of, though, is that I can't give up, because he's my brother, and it's my job, because he's reconciled to Christ, to help him take his place on the line. But because he has not, he questions whether he's saved. How could I be saved and still have the struggles? I should understand the word of God better. You quote passages to me, and I should have already known them. What does that sound like? If while seeking to be justified, you know, in Christ, we're found to be sinners, is it Christ's fault? No. You keep building. Who said you should have done this and you should have done that? What are the things that you're talking about? Standards that you've set up, rules that you've set up that you continue to violate, and when you violate them, it creates a vicious cycle because now you violated the ordinance that you've placed on yourself because it was of no indulgence, helped you to no degree through the indulgence of your flesh, as the Apostle Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, the last verse. Yeah, it appeared, you know, to be give you false humility and self-righteousness, but helped you not at all with the indulgences of your flesh. The only way that you conquer that is by adding to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge, notice what he says, to knowledge self-control. And the brother has never been that route. And so I'm still working, keep him in prayer, you know, but I assure him at all times that I'll never stop being his brother, because I can't. He's my brother. And I don't care how long it takes. Christ could crack the sky and we could still be here. For his sake, I hope we're not because anybody will look down on him, but I would hate to have him on the other side with perfect understanding, kicking himself because he did not take his place on the line, the formation that Christ has called for you and I to be on. If these things are in you and they're growing, that's key. And the only way they grow is if you continue to walk in the Spirit. You can never reach a point where you understand everything. I've been studying the Word of God intently for 26 years, and everything I learn allows me to learn something else. I call it layered learning. The more I learn, the more I can learn. And I'm scratching the outside, not even the surface. I'm scratching the ozone around the surface. If these things are in you and growing, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, has forgotten he was purged from his old sin. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Now, two things. Number one, notice how he separates calling and election. And I love to point that out, because election is not your calling to salvation. You have an elect purpose. You are part of the elect body of Christ, and therefore you have an elect purpose. Elect always speaks to your purpose, never to the salvation of the person. He says your klesis kai eklektos. Your calling, klesis, your calling to salvation, and your elected purpose. Be diligent to make them sure. Calling to salvation and election. It's like saying fork and spoon, not spork. It's not a merger of the two. They're two distinct things. All right. Let's see. Okay. Got Robert on the line here. Want to make sure I can get him in with some time to spare. Let me read the last couple of verses here. We read through the rest of this the other day as a matter of fact, let me continue reading through. Therefore, brethren, be ever more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, meaning in this flesh, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me, talking about giving up his life. All right. He goes on to say, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Even after I die, you remember this process that you must go through, is what he's saying. He goes on to say in verse 16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him in the holy mountain, talking about the mountain of transfiguration. But then he goes on to say in verse 19, after having that great experience, he says, we also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and day star rises in your hearts. So he just pointed out that we had this fantastic experience. But he's not. Whereas at the time, they wanted to teach the experience. It shows you his growth. Hey, let's make tabernacles. You know, and undoubtedly, once you make the tabernacles, now we must have some rules for people to come to these tabernacles. You know, that's how it always starts. You want to do those types of things. But now he says, even though he had that experience, he's not teaching that experience. He focuses instead and says that the word is what you must experience. So instead of teaching experience, he says you must experience teaching as a light, which is that word, that sure word of prophecy that shines into a dark place, which is you. That's the adjective of virtue, knowledge, that you must take upon yourself. Until the day dawn and day star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, this is Ark Studies Live. Let's see. I got Robert in the queue. Robert, how you doing, man?
Hey, Rick. How are you, brother?
Doing great.
Hey, I had, you know, when we were talking about the black hole guy, what was his name? Was his name Stan? I forget.
It was Charles.
Name. Charles, yeah, that's right. So I apologize for calling him the black hole guy in the chat room. It wasn't to slight him. It was just I couldn't remember his name.
Amen.
I had a similar experience today in a chat room that was it was packed. There were at least 20 listeners in the room.
Wow.
And the guy was preaching, and he was doing a good job. He obviously had a, you know, prearranged plan for his show. And an individual came in the room, and his name was Evolution Fact. And keep an eye out for this guy if you see him, because he was asking legitimate questions about how do Christians know for sure, what's the proof of God. And the individuals in the chat room were just bashing him. Why do you come here and question us? Like, they were immediately on the defensive on a question that we're supposed to be ready to give an answer for.
Right. Absolutely.
And one woman actually said to him, one woman in the chat room, and I'm assuming it's a woman, her screen name was feminine, so it was Ms. Something. She actually said to him, we just expect that you'll at least pretend to believe while you're in this chat room.
Wow.
And I sent her a private message, and I was like, oh, be careful, because this guy needs a word of proof. More
right.
than anyone in this room, this individual needs to be ministered to. Oh, this
right.
woman went up one side of me and down the other.
You know what? I know what you're talking about, because I've been through that so many times as well, where individuals, you know, I guess a good defense is the best defense is a good offense. And, you know, they start just attacking you about things, when in reality, I don't know how we could be more clear, how Scripture could be more clear, that we are sent here with a ministry of reconciliation. And it tears my heart when I read that 2 Corinthians 5, when it says, as though God were pleading through us for them to be reconciled. Now, if God would be pleading through us for them to be reconciled, how can we have a heart that says, get out of here?
Yeah, exactly. One of the kind of craziest things I see, and I see it's rampant on BTR, Christians only want to preach to Christians. What's
right.
the use? It's like
right.
lighting a match in a room in total daylight and trying to use the match as a light guide when the sun is shining.
Yeah.
The
right.
room's full of light. We need to go preach to the guys who are in darkness. And if this individual actually took the time out to come here, as facetious as the question might be, he's still
right.
asking the legitimate question.
Right. And you know, go ahead.
Go ahead. No, you go ahead. I was just
Well,
sad.
What I was going to say is that's why I often quote that 2 Corinthians 10, because I see that where that's where Christians are. We dare not number ourselves amongst those who commend themselves, for they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. You know, that is the perfect description of what I see in contemporary churchianity, is that individuals want to hang out with other Christians and show each other that, hey, we're good Christians because we're all doing the same thing. And anybody who doesn't do what we do, then they must have the problem. We forget that the 23rd Psalm, and I love this Psalm, where he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk, notice where he's walking. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies.
Yeah.
You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. You know, he's not delivering us from the valley of the shadow of death. We are carrying life. That's where we should be.
Yeah, he's bringing us right to the table of the enemy.
Because you know what? They are in death and we carry life. If you have the cure, then why would you not go to where the ailment is? And that's what they don't get. And notice what he says. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You don't hide me from them. I'm sitting right at the table. And I'm sharing right in front of them. You anoint my head with oil and my cup runs over right in their presence.
It's like vaccinating healthy people and watching the sick fall right at your side.
Exactly. But isn't that what Jesus said? The well don't need a doctor?
Yeah, exactly. I've come to call sinners to repentance, not the righteous.
Exactly. That's like breaking your arm and then setting it and then going to see your doctor. You know, and unfortunately, that's how I have a good friend who I've known all my life, you know, and his name is Lonnie from my hometown. And Lonnie actually was interested in Christ because my older brother, who by the grace of God is a preacher now, but at the time he was horrible. You know, his nickname was the devil. My family forbid me from hanging around him. But when he came to Christ, Lonnie was one of two individuals who said, if Christ could change him, he must be real. And I bring that story up only to say this. Lonnie went to his sister and said, I want to know who this Jesus is. It was on a Monday. His sister said, okay. All right, well, go to church with me Friday. And I remember when the word that first got to me, I was thinking to myself, what if Lonnie got hit by a bus on Tuesday? Why could she not share the gospel with her brother? But she wanted to take him to the church service, you see, because that's where her comfort zone was. And I'm not trying to kick her. What I'm trying to say is Christians, John the Baptist spent all of his time, yeah, he hung around in Jerusalem. In fact, he was with Herod. How he ended up getting killed. But he went out into the wilderness to tell them, make straight the way of life. Now, he said it in the city too, but he went out and baptized in the wilderness. Too often, we want to run a church and show other people that we're Christians. That's not
right,
what we're here to do.
And that's one of the biggest problems in the institutionalized Christianity today is they missed the whole statement by John. When John's disciples came to John and said, listen, this Jesus that you baptized is baptizing people and he's drawing more people to him. And John said, you know, I got to decrease so he can increase.
Right.
And the church, your example with the young lady who could have witnessed but instead wanted to bring the person to church, that's the Christians that are sitting in pews week after week, month after month, year after year, are not being handed over to Christ.
Exactly.
Because the ministers are afraid that, you know, if they get the personal relationship or they get confident in their relationship with Christ, they won't have to come here anymore. Instead of thinking, wow, if I set this one out into the world to minister, how many more will they bring back to my church for me?
Exactly. That's why I often say, you know, that the sign of a great teacher is not how many students he have. Unfortunately, that's what people, you know, they want to build these huge monstrosities of churches with individuals who are coming back to them, you know, rather than teaching individuals to be independent witnesses of the Word of God. You know, from my perspective, and I'm not throwing rocks at anyone, from my perspective, you know, the brother who I've been working with for a couple of years, almost a couple of years now, it was never my goal to be that long. It's because of his growth that we're where we are. But I can point out numerous other people in that same time frame, like Steve, you know, and I'll call him out. Steve was the brother who his church, his Calvinistic church, because he asked questions. He is not a confrontational brother. But he asked questions of the leadership of his church, and they could not respond concerning Calvinism. And so they told him, well, we either want you to accept church discipline or we need you to resign, you know, from the church. Anyway, that brother who was a modalist, and he came out of modalism, became a Christian. I've known him now for about 5 years or so, 4 or 5 years. At any rate, I was privileged to disciple this brother, and I'm proud to say he's my colleague. Now, he took his place on the line, and the brother is just phenomenal, you know? And so that, to me, I feel better about that because there's another oar in the water, and now the boat's going a little bit easier through the water.
Yeah.
It's not about us.
That's a fantastic metaphor. There's another oar in the water. Instead of being stranded at sea and trying to figure out which one of the rowers you're going to eat to survive, you're actually producing more rowers.
Amen. Amen. You know, I want to got a couple of minutes left, but I did want to touch on the other thing once again, because I said it in the room. First of all, I appreciate your graciousness in allowing me to discuss the whole event between you and I. But I only brought that up because I just want to make the point that when people don't understand what occurred, you know, what occurred was what should have occurred. Reconciliation. That's what it's all about, is reconciliation, where we as individuals reconcile ourselves within ourselves, and then reconcile ourselves as brothers before Christ. So often it's easy, and I've been there, to become callous, because if you take your place on the field of Christian service, people will take you there sometimes. And I'm talking about church folks. I'm not talking about unbelievers.
Right, and I am thankful for what you did, and I wish you would talk and feel free to talk about that incident and that exchange openly anytime you desire to, because the end result was what you did, and you handled it right, because you called into my show one day and you got under my skin. You indirectly were labeling me with the legalist label, and it bothered me, and I took a shot at you, and I got you, and I know I upset you, and right. I kept pushing on the point, and it was after that you shut down the conversation between the two of us, and for a little bit afterward, I tried to get back in touch with you because I really wanted to make amends with you, and you let enough time go by that the amends we've made are solid. We even had the opportunity a couple shows ago to witness together to an individual who was an unbeliever. And, you know, I want to make it clear.
I've said this before, and I'm glad you brought up that whole thing about getting under my skin. I've said this before, that even when I shut it down, when I shut down communicating, it was as much for me as it was for you, because I recognized what was rearing up in me. And it was getting ready to become this fleshy, you know, fight of this fleshy theological battle, you know. And so I shut it down for my sake as much as I hung up immediately. If you recall, I just hung the phone up. I didn't do it because I was angry at you. I did it because I knew what I was getting ready to do.
Right.
And so that's why I've emphasized that it took I had to reconcile within me, because it doesn't matter. We still are chained to this flesh, and we can never put ourselves. Wherefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. You know, and so that man is there. If we give him anything, outbursts of anger, he's going to run with it like he never was weakened. You know,
yeah,
and so it was for me as well.
Absolutely, and I'll tell you the truth. I'll tell you the absolute truth, because I'm a half Irish. I grew up in an Irish household, and you know, we had a saying since I was a kid, because there were so many people on top of each other in my house growing up. That there was always a little argument flaring up somewhere. And if you were arguing in public or in sight of other people, somebody would walk up and they would say, is this a private fight or a public fight? Because if it's a public fight, I want to get into it too. You know, that's the mental set that I come out of. If it's a private fight, take it in private. If it's a public fight, then there are other people here that would like to get involved, you know, just because it's a fight. And
well,
if you hadn't stopped it, because I have that fight ingrained in me from my childhood, we'd still be arguing today. The argument may have gotten a little better, a little more positive, but we would still be arguing today if you hadn't stopped it. So
the bad blood on both sides. I absolutely agree with you, Robert. Absolutely. Once again, I thank God for you. I thank God to serve alongside of you. And again, I thank God for being able to recommend, you know, your ministry and what you do. John 13:34, I appreciate that, 34.org. I want to plug that again. You want to throw that link in the chat room?
Sure.
All right. Anyway, I'm going to wrap it up now. As a matter of fact, I think, yeah, we actually went off live. But I appreciate you, Robert, and I thank God that you see fit to even come in the chat.
I love being here, dude. I learn a lot from what you teach, and God bless you. And from today to the end of time, Rick, I will love you like a brother.
My brother. Thank you. All
be
right,
good.
Guys. Go ahead. You want to say something?
No, I just said be good. Good night.
Yes, sir. All right. So that, I guess that brings it to a close appropriately, showing reconciliation. That's exactly what we are to do before our God. And because that's the case, we're able to stand shoulder to shoulder in that military formation that I illustrated for you in Galatians 5, and able to try to reconcile others as God pleads through us. All right, thank you for your listenership today. I appreciate that you take the time to join the broadcast. I hope to see you again next week, when we're going to bring to conclusion this particular series from the Schoolmaster to the Savior, The Law and Faith as God Intended. So until next week's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.